to our study. We're going through the book of Acts, which is a good place to be, early church. We had finished Acts chapter 3. And remember, Acts chapter 1, Jesus gave some last commands, ascended up. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down. It's the birth of the church. And Peter gets up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He preaches a powerful sermon, and 3,000 people get saved. So they go from, on day one, from 120 to 3,120. And then they continue. They continue in fellowship, prayer, the apostles' doctrine, and the breaking of bread. The first church was not one big building. It wasn't like they met in a mega church somewhere. They just went from house to house. And they were a church as in a body, as in a group of believers, but it was scattered throughout. They were all Jewish at this point. And then last week in Acts chapter 3, we had Peter and John, the odd couple, going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, because they're still going to the temple because they're Jews. And this was not in their mind, well, we've left Judaism behind and we're some new thing now. No, this was just the logical progression of what God had started with the Jews all the way back with Abraham, and it continued on. And Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. So they continued going to the temple, because now those empty rituals, those things that they had just done in the past, the sacrifices, the incense, all of that stuff that just seemed like, I don't really understand this, but it's something we've always done, and this is what God says to do. Now all of a sudden, every single thing to them is popping off the pages. That was talking about Jesus. That was all about Christ. Oh, that sacrifice is pointing to him on the cross, and oh, the blood, and oh, the incense, and everything all of a sudden makes sense to them. So they're still going to the temple. And as they're going in, you remember last week, they came upon this lame man, and he was laid out every day, apparently brought to the temple, had been lame since his birth. We're going to see today that he's about 40 years old, and he's been carried there every day to beg alms, to beg charity from people going in and out of the temple, because it's a good place to beg, you know. I mean, who's going to turn somebody down right in front of church with all the friends around him? Oh, you're going to worship God, and you just, you know, look the other way. So he was there, and Peter and John said, well, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. And Peter grabs him by the arm and yanks him up to his feet, which is a very risky thing to do, because you want to be real sure. Otherwise, your whole ministry takes a turn that you hadn't expected when you, you know, take the cripple guy and plant him on his face. Everybody's going to have a problem. What kind of religion do you believe in anyways? Are you even saved? No. And so he's healed, and the guy gets up, and he's leaping up and down, and he's jumping, and everybody sees this guy. This is a guy who everybody knows. He has been there for, like I said, since 40 years he's been lame, and they've been laying him out there for a long time. No doubt Jesus walking by him many times and never healing him. And finally now this guy who was just a fixture at the temple is healed, and he's jumping up and down, and everybody sees it. And there's a lot of people around. This is not something that was done in front of 20 or 30 people. And we read last week in verse 12 of Acts chapter 3, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel you at this, or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And, you know, why are you surprised that your God heals people, and why are you looking at us like we did anything? And then he goes on, and he preaches them a fairly convicting sermon, including verse 19, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And he continues on speaking through the Old Testament, Peter quoting Old Testament scriptures, laying it out for them why this was. And then he finished in verse 26 saying, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Unto you first, implying that it was going to go to others later, but unto you first, God, this is the same God you're following. This is not something new. Having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And so we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. And it says, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, there were two of the religious leaders of the day. There were two political parties. I mean, you know, we live in America, and we have political parties, the Republicans and the Democrats. There are some other little fringe Greens and pot-smoking party and whatever the other parties are. But by and large, there are two political parties, the Republicans and the Democrats. But that's politics. That's not religion, by and large. Now, certainly there are people who gravitate from certain religions to certain political parties because they have similar beliefs, but they're really not, you know, I don't say I'm a born-again Democrat or a born-again, I'm a Christian. But for them, Israel was a nation that was the ruling party. It was a religious thing, and you had two main groups. You had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees, it seems like Jesus was talking to the Pharisees more than to the Sadducees. But the truth is the Sadducees actually were the ruling ones. They were the ones that had control as far as the Sanhedrin and the high priest and all of that. They were the ones that were in power. And the Pharisees were the ones who were very strict legalists. They were all about the law, keeping of the law. And they would be like your ultra-conservative, right-wing legalism side of the scale. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were, I guess you'd call them more of the liberal side of the scale, in that they only held to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. They didn't accept the rest of the writings. And even within that, there were certain things they didn't believe. It tells us in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, when Paul's getting called before them, it says, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit." And the Pharisees confess both. The Sadducees, it's all about the here and now. There's no heaven, there's no resurrection, there's no angels, there's no spirit. It's just what you see is what you get. And, you know, the easy way to remember, again, is that's why they're sad, you see, because what hope is there if this is all there is? If you think about it, if today is as good as it's ever going to get for you, like, oh man, I hope not. I hope I'd feel better than this if this was the top of the game. But part of their belief is there's absolutely no resurrection. And so here you've got two guys running around talking about Jesus resurrected from the dead. A guy brought back to life is really a bad thing for your theology when you don't believe in people coming back from the dead. It really kind of messes with your whole theological belief system. And so they come upon Peter and John, and it says they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, because it's messing with their theology, and, you know, you can't mess with my theology. They were grieved that they taught the people. You know, it's interesting to note. Now, here we have Peter and John doing this amazing miracle. Here's a guy who was lame from birth, and when we read it last week, when you look at the words, it seemed like his ankles were permanently dislocated, because when it talks about him being made whole, the actual words speak of like the ball going back into the socket kind of thing. And whether it was a... I don't know. I'm sure there was some nice sound effects. But whatever the case is, it was an obvious miracle. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew who this guy was. And now they're seeing him jumping around. But it's interesting to note that Peter doesn't stand up and say, see, that's what Jesus is all about. And you come, you follow us, and we'll do one of these things every night. We'll be doing miracles everywhere, because it's all about the miracles. Jesus came so that we can heal people with busted up ankles. That's what we're all about. We're the first church of the healed, busted ankle. Now, he doesn't say that. He uses that as an opportunity to share what the gospel is. Peter says, why are you surprised, you know, that this happens? And then he goes on to talk about Jesus, because this was a characteristic of Jesus' ministry. Jesus healed a lot of people. Thousands of people were healed by Jesus. And so he takes this opportunity to say, hey, this is what it's all about. He doesn't focus on the miracle. The miracle happens, but it was just a means to draw attention so that the message could be delivered. Because, you know, we're told, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come by the seeing of miracles. Because if it did, they never would have crucified Jesus, because he did miracles everywhere. He was all about, he did crazy miracles. The Israelites, they saw miracle after miracle. When they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, they were fed every morning by this stuff that fell down from heaven. Enough stuff, and it's kind of like they ground it up into flour and made bread. They called it manna, which means, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. But God, for 40 years, every day, provided enough falling from heaven for 2 to 3 million people to gather it up and feed themselves. I mean, think about the logistics. You know, I try to feed my family for a week, and I go to the grocery store, and I can bury, you know, I mean, I got a big cart full of junk. Imagine feeding 2 to 3 million people, raining from the sky every single day. And yet at the end of that, you're like, well, I don't think God can do what he said. I don't trust him. I'm not going. And it's like, are you insane? What are you? And there's this huge pillar of fire and cloud that's leading them every single day, every single night. And yet they don't believe. It isn't by seeing supernatural things. It's by hearing the word of God. That's what changes us. And, you know, you look, as you go through the gospel, it's important to know what the thrust is. As you go through the scriptures, you go through the New Testament, you see what happened in Acts, and yeah, miracles happen in Acts. But as you continue on, you look at all of the epistles, all the letters that Paul wrote to the church and Peter wrote and John wrote, they don't really talk about all the miracles you should be continuing to do. What they say is like what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, Timothy going to be carrying on after him, young guy. And Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, it means your lifestyle, in charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying out of hands of all the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You know, I was reading a book, actually started a little while ago. It's by one of the guys who's from the Emergent Church Movement. If you don't know what that is, that's good. Consider yourself blessed. But anyways, and I read a few chapters of it, and it was really bugging me, so I just put it away. But then I was talking to somebody the other day, and like, oh, it's my favorite book. I'm like, oh. So now I have to read the whole thing so I can tell you, you know, why it's heinous. So I read the rest of it this weekend. And what amazed me was the whole focus of the book is it's not about, you know, he said one of the most tragic things is the idea that crept into the church that we're going to be taken out of here to some other place. And you know, he's saying we're not called to go to heaven. We're called to bring heaven here on earth. And the position of the guy is it's really all about making the world a better place. We got to deal with social injustice. We got to deal with poverty. We got to take care of those things. We got to bring heaven here. And yet Jesus said, hey, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if that's where I'm going, I'm going to bring you with me. And Paul said, hey, we're waiting to be caught up in the air. I mean, the earth is going to melt with a fervent heat. It's going to roll up like a scroll. This is a temporary place. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, but this is not my home. I know that every morning when I look in the mirror. This is not my home. This body, tent. It is a tent, and it's got holes already, and it needs to be patched, and it's going downhill. And yet, the reason why he was able to so be persuasive in that book is because he would selectively take parts of parables that Jesus spoke and just kind of paraphrase them and say, well, you know, he said this, this, and seeing what it was talking about was this, about how it was all here and now. And it's like, if you actually, no, read that. Read it again. Read it in context. That's not what that means. But if you don't ever hear that, if you only hear the stories and you just hear them paraphrasing somebody's word, you don't necessarily see where they fall short. And that's why these guys were so concerned, because they said, look, people are going to rise up, grievous wolves after I leave, and they're going to try to tear apart the flock, and they're going to turn you away, and people are going to give heed to doctrines of devils. You need to know the word and be in the doctrine so you know the truth. And that's why we focus so much on the word, because we don't want to be deceived, because we're stupid and easily deceived. I know that. I know I am. You know, I get fooled all the time, and so I want to be a man of the word, and that's what Peter did. He made sure to explain doctrine using the miracle as an opportunity. And of course, the religious leaders couldn't have that. So in verse 3, it says, they laid hands on them and put them in the hold until the next day. For now it was eventide, or it was evening. Put them in the hold. They chucked them in prison. Howbeit, many of them which saw the miracle? No. Many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. So now you've gone from 120 to 3,120 to 8,120. That's a church growth plan right there. I mean, that's making some numbers. Again, and by the word that was preached, they were cut to the heart. They heard the message. They realized it was true under the Holy Spirit, and they get saved. And so it says, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many were as the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this? Have you done this?" Now, what we have here is we have a meeting of the Sanhedrin. You had within Israel the ruling body of religious leaders. You had the high priest, which would have been, it was Annas, okay? Annas was the high priest. And it was something that once you get to be the high priest, and you have to be of the descendant of Aaron and all that, but once you get to be high priest, you're high priest for life. It's a life job. Except the Romans came in, and they didn't want Annas as high priest. They wanted somebody they could deal with, so they appointed his son-in-law Caiaphas as the high priest. That's why when you look through the trial of Jesus, they haul him to Caiaphas, but they really take him to Annas first, because Annas is, as far as the Jews are concerned, Annas is still our high priest, but Caiaphas has got the title. So both of these guys are working together. And then you've got this Sanhedrin, this group of 70 religious leaders that were sort of like our Supreme Court. And when they met, they would meet in a big semicircle. And plus we have the scribes, the doctors of the law, all of those people are there. So you have this big group gathered to question Peter and John. So you've got these two guys, these two fishermen from Galilee, from the hick part of town, standing in front of this huge council of religious leaders. And it looks like it's at least 71 or two against two guys. Only it's not. It's 70 against three, because they have the Holy Spirit with them. So they're hopelessly outnumbered, even though they think they have the advantage, they don't. And what they do is they put them in the middle of everybody, and they ask them, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Now, this was what they were supposed to do, because we're told in Deuteronomy, here's what happened. Two guys show up at the temple, and they heal somebody, and then they stand up, and they say, "This is done by Jesus Christ, who was resurrected from the dead." And so the religious leaders, no, they grab them, throw them in prison, and they bring them before them, and they do what they were told to do in Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13 says this. This is a commandment that Moses gave to the Jews. "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he's spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to thrust thee out by the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." They were told, if they ever had somebody show up who was a prophet or a miracle worker or talked about, there's going to be, you know, a sign in the heaven. He said, if he tells you something and it actually comes true, you need to find, you need to find out who he's talking about. Because if he does something and it comes to pass, but then he tells you to go after some other god, I don't care if it comes to pass. You need to kill him. Because it's a false sign and God is allowing that to come to pass to see if you actually trust him. And so, you know, they told them, the Lord told them, I want you to test the signs. Don't believe everything you see. Because you have to understand, the world is scheduled to be deceived. We're talking, you know, we're told in Thessalonians that there's going to be a guy coming on the scene called the Antichrist, and he's going to have all lying signs, or signs and lying wonders. He's going to be able to do miraculous things. There is a power to the supernatural. You know, I know, you know, you can't even, it's sad, you can't even go through town without coming up behind, you know, somebody's car with the witchcraft stickers on the back, or, you know, the goddess is afoot, or whatever thing they believe. And, you know, most of that is junk. But what it is people feeling powerless and wanting to try to control their environment and using some supernatural means to do it. There is a supernatural sign of life. There is a God, little g, of this world who is our enemy. And he does have some power. He does have some ability to do some things. It's always measured. He can't do anything without the Lord's approval. But there is a supernatural side to stuff. There is some power in that. Don't be surprised. There are evil spirits. There are things that can happen that it's kind of freaky. You know, the question is, who is behind it? And the Lord says, I don't care if he does a miracle or if he does some sign or wonder. You need to find out, what is he preaching? Is he telling you about me? Is he doing it in my name, or is he doing it in some other name? Because if he's doing it in some other name, don't listen to it. And, you know, the question is, well, how are you going to know? How are you going to know whether he's really, I mean, and the answer is you've got his word, because the Lord is never going to contradict his word. We're told in is it Psalm 138 that he holds his word above his name, you know. And so that's how you know whether something is God or not. And we're going through the book of John, and John said, you know, John talks about that in 1 John on Sunday night about whether or not it is of Jesus Christ. And so they are asking him, whose name are you doing this in? What was the deal? You did a miracle. What is this all about? And then Peter, it says in verse 8, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Peter, all of a sudden, filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, it's interesting. Here he is being filled again. I don't know where you stand theologically. We've talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the same phrase that's talked about when they were filled in Acts chapter 2. Now we see him again being filled. In fact, we're going to, by the end of this chapter, they're going to pray and get filled again. Apparently they leak, you know. But the cool thing is we get free refills. And I'm all about that. When I go out to eat, I'm all about the free refill. You know, I want to make sure, give me the cup, go to the movie theater, get that vat of soda, the 5-gallon one that they sell you for $30, and you fill it up, and you make sure I'm taking another 2 liters home with me before I go, so you fill it up again. Well, these guys continually get filled. It is something that we need to continually do, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us, you know, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the tenses on those words are being filled, continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Peter stands up, and he all of a sudden the Holy Spirit empowers him to speak. And, you know, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. You remember Matthew chapter 10. His disciples are there. This probably wasn't what they wanted to hear at the time. But he said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Isn't that nice? Hey, guys, you're going out as a bunch of little sheep in front of the wolves. Completely, you have no offensive weapon. You're cute. And that doesn't work with the wolves. They don't care about that at all. It's just they're all teeth and they're all fangs and claws in your fuzz and stupidness. That's you. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. And he says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. Just like this. And they will scourge you in your synagogues. They're going to whip you and shred your back. Nice. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. For it shall be given to you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. It's like, you know, you get ready, you're going to get hauled in front of people. Don't worry about it. You don't have to think about it ahead of time. What am I going to say? Which I think Peter took this right to heart, because we're going to see him in prison multiple times throughout the book of Acts. Most of the time he's asleep. You know, there's going to be one point where he's in there and he falls asleep and an angel comes to set him free and is basically going to kick him awake because he's just got no thoughts in the world. You know, I'm in prison, I'm sweating it. Oh, what am I going to say? How am I going to get out of this, Peter? He just doesn't care because he knows the Lord's going to work in him. And so the Lord fills him with the Spirit and he says, oh, in verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole. I mean, you got to catch his attitude in this, okay? Think about what he's saying. I know it's King James English, but put your head on. He's like, oh, okay. So we're called before the Supreme Court because we helped this man. That's why we're on trial. We've been in prison, and now we're going on trial because we healed somebody. We did this good thing. Okay, well, if that's why we're here on trial, be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. I mean, yeah, he's not just saying, and it was Jesus whom you... No. Peter's there in front of all of them, and he's saying, you crucified him. And God raised him from the dead. Even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Now, very bold. In fact, he goes on now, and this is tremendous. Verse 11, he says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, he is standing in front of the people who put Christ to death. You remember, Jesus is taken in the garden after Judas betrays him. Peter tags along behind. He's standing out in the courtyard at the high priest's house, and they call together a night meeting of the religious leaders. They're all there. They're putting Jesus on trial. Peter's outside. Jesus is the one getting questioned. Now Peter is in the middle of it, and he tells them, it was you guys, you killed Jesus, it was in his name. And then he says those two verses about the stone which was set at naught of the builders, and he says there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Now what he is doing is, this dumb fisherman is quoting from Psalm 118. And remember, to be a religious leader of Israel, you know the scriptures. You probably have a majority of it memorized, if not all of it. They're in it all the time. That's why Jesus continually would tweak them and says, haven't you read where it says this? And they'd be like, of course I've read it. What do you mean, haven't I read it? Well, now Peter stands up, this dumb fisherman, and starts giving them a Bible lesson. And he says, and he quotes from Psalm 118. Let me read you a couple verses from Psalm 118, starting in verse 21. This was written hundreds of years ago by David. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. See, and this was something the religious leaders had heard before. Because in Mark chapter 12, when Jesus was debating with the religious leaders, he says this. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? And he just finished telling this parable about a ruler of a vineyard who sent some men to watch it, talking about the religious leaders, and then they stoned those sent to him. Jesus says, he will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard to others. And have you not read in this scripture, Jesus, haven't you read this? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went on their way. And so Jesus had quoted this thing and said, don't you know what this is talking about? I'm the, you know. Now Peter stands up and says, don't you remember? And of course he's reciting back the same words that the Lord had said. Not only that, but from within that Psalm 118, there's a section in there that I just read where it says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Save now. In the Hebrew, that's Hosanna. And if you remember, when they come in on the triumphal entry, when Jesus is coming in on a donkey the week before Passover, and all of the people are out there, they're laying down palm branches and they're yelling, Hosanna, save now, you know. And they're quoting Psalm 118, and we're told in Luke, while they're doing this, Luke chapter 19, they're saying, blessed be the king that comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting, John tells us it's Hosanna, they're saying, and they're quoting Psalm 118, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. They're saying, you've got to tell them to stop, because they're quoting a messianic psalm. They're calling you the Messiah. And that's when Jesus answered and said, I tell you that if these guys should hold their peace, the stones are going to cry out. Okay? So Peter takes them to the psalm that talks about Jesus being the Messiah. He's reminding them of what they said when he came in the triumphal entry. He's reminding them of what Jesus said about the head of the corner, him being the head of the corner that was rejected by the builders. And then you remember, finally, you might as well get the whole picture, Jesus, after he's come in the triumphal entry, he says in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to you, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So now Peter's saying, you remember? This whole psalm is all about you. It's all about Jesus Christ and what you did, how you rejected him, you killed him, and now you're not going to hear from him until you say, save now, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then he finishes that up by saying, and just so you know, there is not salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. You don't have another shot. You have one shot. It's Jesus Christ. You rejected him. You put him to death. But I'm telling you what, there's not going to be another one. It's this name. And Peter, notice he doesn't have a problem with exclusivity. He's not narrow-minded. He's not, you know. He lays it out very clearly. There is only one name by which you can be saved. Jesus Christ. If you'd like to be saved, there's one name. And it's saved from what? Saved from your sins. Now, it's funny how people buck that idea. You ever notice? What do you? He's the only way. I mean, come on. He's the only way. What's the deal with that? Well, what if I want to go to heaven by, you know, meditation? I want to go through yoga. I want to be... And people, that's too exclusive. You know, I'm not that narrow-minded. Well, of course, Jesus said, you know, narrow is the way, few there be that find it. People aren't that way about other things. You notice that? I was reading the news yesterday, and there was an article in there about how scientists in Britain are very close to coming up with a universal flu vaccine. Did you see that news article out there? That it... Like right now, they give flu shots, and they have three or four different strains of flu shot they develop every year that'll hopefully keep you from influenza A. And you know, it might work, it might not work. But they're close to figuring out, they say, this universal flu vaccine that will fight against all kinds of flu. It'll be preventative, including the bird flu, the one that they think is going to kill, you know, a billion people when it finally hits and jumps into humans and all that. And they're this close to this flu vaccine. Now, I know at the place where I work, they give out flu vaccines. You know, the nurse comes in and you can get your flu vaccine, and, you know, people line up to get it. People go to the doctors here because they don't want to be sick this winter, and older people get it because they don't want to, you know, get something that's likely to kill them. Can you imagine if they perfect this universal flu vaccine and they say, we have a vaccine that if you take this, guaranteed, you will not get the bird flu. You won't catch you won't catch any of the flus. You're not going to die. How many people do you think are going to show up to the doctor's office and say, what, you only got one? Don't I have a choice? I don't want that one. I want a different one. Isn't that kind of stupid? How exclusive is that? There's only one way for me to be protected from the bird flu. Well, I don't like that. I want to be protected from the bird flu by drinking carrot juice. That's what I want. I want to, you know, or if they come up with a vaccine for AIDS, people would be lined up for miles to get this vaccine. They wouldn't be saying, what, only one choice? That's what if I want to be protected from AIDS by, you know, eating wheat or whatever stupid thing that I want to be protected from AIDS by painting my skin green. That's what I'm going to do, and that's going to protect. No, they wouldn't. They'd say, there's a way for me to be protected from AIDS. Man, I want to do it. And the reason why is those people, especially those people who know they're at risk because of their behavior for AIDS, or know that they're at risk of the flu because of, you know, where they live or the type of immune system they have. Those people are going to say, there's a way for me to be safe. I'm going to take it. I don't care. The problem is, there is a way for you to be safe from your sins. There's only one way. And it's really not that amazing that there's only one way. It's amazing that there's any way at all for us to be saved because we're a bunch of losers. But there is a way. And yet, a lot of people don't take it because, one, then you can't really convince them that they're sick. You know, they don't want to hear about that because they don't think it's a sickness. They like it. You know, and it's funny when you think about it because... If somebody's got this gaping lesion on their arm that's slowly rotting away, you can point to that and say, you know, you ought to get that checked because it's really getting to look really bad. Oh, no, that's a beauty mark. What are you talking about? You know, dude, there's flies and there's little maggots in that. No, really, those are my pets. They're my friends and I like them and they make me strong. You know, they make my arm strong. Now, you know, but they'll take sin in their life, something that's obviously killing them, especially people who are addicted to drugs or porn or booze or whatever it is you're addicted to, and you can see it pulling them away. No, that's good for me. It makes me strong. It's like, man, you're sick. Don't you see? And there's a way that you can be set free. You can be saved. There is only one way, but there is a way, and it's available to everybody. The problem is, it's exclusive, but it's only exclusive in that it's very precise. It's open to anybody. Whosoever will except Jesus Christ can be saved. It's a great message. It is the gospel message. And Peter stands up and just lays it on them. And it says in verse 13, I love this verse, gives me hope. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It says, when they saw the boldness, that word means the outspokenness, the bluntness, the straightforwardness. Peter just stood right up and just laid it on the line. But the thing is, he says unlearned and ignorant men. It doesn't mean that they were stupid. They weren't stupid men. But they hadn't been to seminary. They hadn't been schooled underneath the best religious leaders. And yet these guys can stand up, no scroll in front of them, bring the scripture out to mind, give the exact interpretation of how it applies, and say it powerfully so that it nailed these guys right in the heart. And they're like, man, it's a bunch of fishermen. What are they doing up here hammering us like this? And they noticed that they were unlearned and they were ignorant, but that they had been. Actually, they thought they had been with Jesus. What they didn't realize is they still were with Jesus. Jesus was in their heart. The Holy Spirit was bringing things to their remembrance. When Jesus told us in John chapter 14 about the Holy Spirit coming. He said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So if you're spending time in the Scripture, you're spending time in the Word, when you finally do get that opportunity to get hauled before somebody, whether it's a religious leader or whether it's a relative, that, and it's your turn to speak and you're thinking, I don't know what to say, the Holy Spirit can bring those things to your remembrance. And it'll be like, oh yeah, well, you know, it says right over here, boom. And you're thinking afterwards, man, that was really good. I mean, that was really good. Where did that come from? I didn't even know I knew that Scripture. And there it is right on the tip of your tongue. It's because the Holy Spirit working inside of us, just like it did with Peter, empowered him and gave him the right words at the right time, the right way. And it says in verse 14, "Beholding the man which was healed standing with them, well, they could say nothing against it." Pretty tough to argue with it when the lame guy's standing there smiling at you, you know, still jumping up and down, bouncing because his feet are all better again. You know, how are you going to say, well, that didn't really happen? You know, what can you do? It says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves." So Peter and John are in the middle of them. Peter just blows them away. I don't know what John's doing during all of this. Is he saying anything? Because it seems like Peter does all the talking and John's just kind of, yeah. what's he doing? I don't know. Is he like the little league kid? Come on, fire, throw it in there, man. Yeah, good. You know, is he just doing a little chatter in the infield, or I don't know what he's doing? But they take the two of them out and they huddle up and they're like, okay, guys, what are we gonna do? What are we gonna do with these guys? I mean, he's healed. We can't really say much about that. They brought Jesus into it, but they said it was God who did it. They're not pointing to another God. They're just saying that Jesus is the one who was sent by our God. What do we do with this? Now, I find it interesting that we have a record of what was said in the huddle that Peter and John weren't allowed into. How do we know what was said in that huddle? I mean, Luke wrote what they said inside that little conference. How do we know? I can only think of a couple ways. I mean, Luke tells us when he set about writing his book in Luke and then this book of Acts that he interviewed witnesses and all of that. There were some people that were on the council at one point anyways, that were followers of Christ. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both part of that group. But I tend to think that they weren't part of that group anymore because it said anybody who had anything to do with Jesus was excommunicated. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus threw it all aside to be the ones who took Jesus down off the cross and anointed him for burial. So I don't think they were on here. But we do know as we get further into the book of Acts that Luke is going to team up with another guy named Paul and go with him on his journeys. And I have a very strong suspicion that Paul was one of those 70 guys brought up underneath Gamaliel who was part of the Sanhedrin, who gave him the details of the huddle after this happened. He said, "They conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth no man in this name.'" They say, okay, what are we going to do? We can't argue against a miracle because he's still standing here, all right? We can't deny it, so let's just threaten them so they don't tell anybody else. You notice none of the options that come up seem to be, why don't we repent and believe him and follow Jesus too? They don't even consider that. They're like, oh, what are we going to do? Well, we can't say that it didn't happen because he's still walking around here jumping. I wish he'd just sit down again, you know? And then they say, well, we're just going to threaten him and tell him to shut up. We don't want to hear about this anymore. You ever been in that place? I was in that place where I'd heard the testimony of Jesus and I knew it was true. I knew it was true. I just don't want to hear it anymore. Would you just stop talking about it? All right, just don't talk about it anymore. You ever witnessed anybody like that? You know, like, just don't bring his name up, all right? Would you not bring his name up anymore? I don't want to hear his name. You just cut it out, man, or I'm just going to, you know, whatever it is. They threaten him. Well, that's where these guys are at. Just stop talking about it. We're just going to threaten you. You can't say it anymore, or we'll get you, you know. We'll put you in prison. We'll beat you, whatever. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And cut that healing stuff out, too. Would you leave those poor... They were happy they're sick. You got no business just... Did you even ask if he wanted to be healed? And so just cut that out. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. You know, they're like, guys, we appreciate that. Nice bit of advice. But we have to, you know, you have to decide. You guys are the judges. Well, here's something you can judge. Should we listen to you or God? Because we've seen what God has done, and we can't help but say what we've seen and what we've heard. So you get to judge whether or not we should listen to you or to God. Now, that's interesting, because Paul, in Romans chapter 13, tells us that rulers don't bear the sword in vain, and that we should submit to the authorities set over us, that those authorities are established by God, and you need to obey the authorities set over you. Peter, in his book, in 1 Peter chapter 2, tells us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And he goes on to say, for that's the will of God. So here's two guys who tell you, you need to obey the law, Peter, Paul. You need to do what they do. Because, you know, the local laws, you can't say, well, I'm a Christian and I don't have to follow the speed limit anymore because I don't like it. See, I'm under grace. So that means I can drive 100 through a school zone. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you're a Christian, you need to follow the law. But yet, here they are in front of the legal authority saying, well, I'm sorry that you feel that way, but we're going to continue to talk about Jesus. And the reason why is there is a line. And the line is when the laws of man trump the law, start to infringe upon the law of God, what God has told you to do. Now, you know, there's a fine line. I understand. I understand why people picket and chain themselves to the doors of abortion clinics. I understand why, you know, all of that goes on. Certainly it's important for us to let our opinion be made known and to speak the truth. However, it seems to me the gospel is the line. And when the day comes when we're told that we're not allowed to speak anymore in his name, that's when we're allowed to be civilly disobedient. Until then, it seems like, unless they're forcing us to do something that is directly against God's word, forcing us to do it, we're to submit ourselves to the ordinance. But these guys, and you have to understand, they wrote that. They wrote about subjecting themselves to every authority and ordinance of man, and yet Paul wrote it from prison. And Paul was ended up having his head hacked off for speaking about Jesus, and Peter was crucified upside down for it. So there is a time to stand. So it says in verse 20, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was showed. Now, it's interesting to me to note, there's a tremendous difference between Peter then and Peter now. We had Peter outside the religious council before. The Sanhedrin is meeting and they're trying Jesus. And he's in the courtyard and he's questioned by a little servant girl. And he starts swearing and saying, let me be eternally damned if I even know Jesus. He's so freaked out. Now, 50, 60 days later, he's standing in front of that council himself. And he's speaking so boldly that they take note of it. And he's cutting them to the heart, and he has no thought about his own life. And, you know, we've mentioned this before, but it's important to mention again. What is the difference between Peter and that period of time? In those 50 or 60 days, what happened to Peter that changed him from being timid in front of a little waitress girl to being able to stand up in front of the smartest authorities in Israel and give them a Bible lesson and tell them they need to repent and accept Christ? The difference was Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Before Jesus was ascended, he said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And again, he didn't say you shall go witnessing. He said, you shall be a witness. And I said before, the word witness there, translated witness, it's martus. It means a martyr. It means you will be able to lay your life down, your will down for my sake. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was to empower us, to enable us to do the things that we could in no way do on our own. Peter, 3 years with Jesus, best Bible studies in the world, before the empowering of the Holy Spirit, freaks out when a little girl confronts him. Peter, same teaching, Holy Spirit empowering him, confounds the religious leaders who had lived in the Word all their life. That's what I want, you know. I want to be that guy. I want to have the Holy Spirit working through me. Thursday night, in starting the book of Judges, one of the scriptures I went to at the end was 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. Because we're getting into the book of Judges, and as I said Thursday night, you know, we're going to see these people in Judges that are raised up. And a judge doesn't mean like a courtroom judge, but they were more than that. They were really almost deliverers, in that as the Israelites would turn away and follow other gods and get oppressed and get captive, the Lord would take somebody and they'd raise them up, and he'd use people like Gideon, who was hiding out when the Lord came to him, when the angel of the Lord came, and he's hiding out and says, "Mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "Are you crazy? I am the least. My family, my tribe is the least. My family's the least. And I'm the least guy in my family. Are you sure?" And God says, "No, you're a mighty man of valor." Or, you know, we see a guy like Shamgar, one verse about him. Israel didn't even have metal weapons, and Shamgar ends up with a pointy stick killing 600 people. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him." And if we are in the position where we are surrendered to the Lord's work, if we make ourselves an empty vessel that he can use, and we ask him to fill us with his Holy Spirit, the things that Peter and John did are things that we can do. The boldness that you see in them, the ability to stand up and speak the truth with boldness, is something that's available to all of us. And let me encourage you, if you haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, hey, if you're being evil and you know how to give good gifts, which we just gave a few in Christmas time last week, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Ask him. Ask him, and then empty yourself and make yourself usable. Surrender your will. You know, the other thing that I see from that is the religious leaders had a choice. They had the truth presented in front of them very clearly. There is only one way for you to be saved. And I don't care if you are a religious leader, you are the high priest, you are the most religious of the religious people. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, you need to be saved, and there's only one way for you to do it. And the call that Peter gave them, which they rejected, is the same call that goes out to all of us, which some of us have accepted and some of us have not, I would assume. But I will say this, there is only one way for you to be saved. It's not by doing good works. It's not by helping old ladies across the street. It's not by being, you know, doing your time at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, maybe even midweek. No, it's not that. Those are things that we do out of a response because of what God has done for us. That's like the song we sang. That's why we praise him. That's why we sing. Because he gave his everything for us. And so if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, if you've never asked him to be Lord of your life, you're still in your sin. And you know, you might have this sneaking suspicion that you're in a heap of trouble with God. If you haven't accepted him, you're right. You are. But the good news is that he still loves you. Even when you're a sinner, he loved us and he sent his son to die for us. And so let me encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never asked him to be your Savior, you never say, "Lord, I repent of my sins. Please fill me up and use me. Make me somebody who is bold. Make me somebody that is right with you." Come see me afterwards. We can pray, and you can start a life with Christ unlike any other. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who made a way for us to be saved. Father, thank you that you are a God who wants to use people like us. I don't know why. I don't know how. But Lord, we pray, first of all, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, they would have the boldness to come ask, humble themselves and pray and receive you. I pray, Lord, that you would work on their hearts. And Lord, for those of us here, Lord, who need a fresh filling of you, we see Peter filled over and over again. Lord, I know I need to be filled every day. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to, one, be open, Lord, to receive, and two, Lord, willing, open and willing. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Give us boldness. Give us remembrance. Help us to be men and women of your word. And Lord, continue to work in us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name.